on Satan. Now, the reason we are studying Satan from the, this seems, I shouldn't have to say this, but I will. We're studying Satan not because we admire him. We're studying him because he is actively involved in trying to prohibit the Christian from living a Christian life. Now, it's quite a bit of background that we've covered here, and that is that Satan cannot attack a Christian without permission. And in fact, contrary to most superstition, Satan can never, ever touch a Christian. There's no such thing as a demon-possessed or Satan-possessed Christian. Now, if you think about how to live a Christian life, it all starts with thought, because all action starts with thought. Now, if you turn, if you will, please, turn with me to Proverbs. And after last week, I learned I better give a page number, page 860, or 688. I did a little dyslexism there. If you turn to page 668, that's Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. Now, remember, Proverbs is not for Christian living. Proverbs is highly sophisticated wisdom of a human giving it to another human. It's human wisdom divinely recorded. But this is accurate, and it is in concert with Scripture. So I just wanted to show you, we do read the book of Proverbs too. Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart or in his soul, so is he. And what this is saying is, when as a human being, when we have thoughts in our mind, that's going to have something to do with our action at that point. And if we read Romans 8 chapter accurately, it says that if we think things around concerning the flesh and we put them in activity, we're going to be carnal. And Romans 8 chapter also says that if we're thinking things regarding the Spirit and we put them into action, that we're going to be spiritual, emanating things of the Spirit. So really, at any point in time, the thought processes of a Christian are so important that we analyze them, because all action begins with thought. And we have to analyze, self-analyze our thoughts as to which enemy is attacking, so that we know the precise protocol and enabling from the Holy Spirit that we can get to prohibit that becoming a sin. Now, before we do this today, we'll look into our study today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do appreciate the fact that there are believers. There are believers in Vacaville. There are believers in Yuba City and Linda, Northern California, and in Southern California that we know of in San Diego. There are all, and there are other churches in this area. We think of Family Baptist Church. We think of Royal City Baptist Church. All these churches, we realize we don't have a monopoly on your word, and we're thankful for all these other assemblies that are looking into your word today. And we'd ask that they, along with us, would see what's in your word, precisely what you have for us, because we know that in your word are all the truths, all the concepts that we need to live a life pleasing to you and your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, as we look at Satan, we want to remind ourselves of a few things. Satan attacks a Christian in the mind. Now, we're going to develop this a little bit more today, and we've already developed it some. Satan does not touch us, but he can put things in our mind. Now, he attacks in the realm of logic or rationale. Now, obviously, if he's attacking, he's going to disrupt our logic and the sequence of logical thought, and we're going to come out with a wrong conclusion if we allow him to do that. And thus it is that as we look at Scripture and we see how a Christian's mind works and we see the defenses for Satan, we're going to look into that just a little bit today, that there's a thought and then there's a thought there's a thought and then there's a reaction to that thought. There's in the Christian life then is thought and then thwarting that lust or that from Satan with the correct thought. Now, we have seen back in Genesis, the third chapter, and we also saw it in other places, that one of the things Satan wants us to do is he wants us to evaluate what we do in our life as independent from God. Let's say it another way. Satan attacked Eve, saying that you can make these decisions as to what brings happiness and what brings calamity without dependence on God. So one of the attacks of Satan is to be independent of God. We saw in the book of Job, now remember the book of Job is a tremendous case study of Satan attack, because all the things that happened to Job were the result of Job attacking Satan, because he told, got that backwards, of Satan attacking Job, because he told God that Satan, that Job was only a righteous man because God made it profitable for him. So God allowed Job to have trial and tribulation by the hand of Satan as a means of showing Job's true righteousness. Now, we saw in Job that Satan can control climate. He can control the elements. He can control disease. He can control human armies. He can, let's do it better, he can influence human armies, and he can influence unsaved people. And we saw that all in the book of Job. We saw in the book of Job that he caused Job to have disappointment. And if you ever want to identify if Satan's attacking you with disappointment, if you start saying, why me? That's the attack of disappointment. Then we saw a logical sequence that from disappointment comes discouragement. And if we start saying, God doesn't care about me, God doesn't know what I'm going through, that's discouragement. Discouragement can lead to bitterness, and bitterness is the concept that we've all been there. It's not fair. This shouldn't happen to me. It's not fair. Show me one verse under the New Testament rule or under the New Testament guidelines where it says life's going to be fair. I can show you verses that say if you even desire, even before you do it, if you just desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall or I shall suffer persecution. So when we start hearing these little, why me, what did it happen to me, why did this happen to me, it's not fair, we know it's an attack from Satan. I want to be very careful here. Although we're studying Satan, Satan cannot incite the sin nature on his own. He certainly has observed human nature for 6,000 years and can see the sin nature in activity, and he can take advantage of it, and can and does. So we're isolating the attacks of Satan, but obviously if Satan's attacking concurrent with that or parallel that, the flesh can be attacking as well. Then we saw that when the Christian doubts in spiritual things, this is not, I doubt, this is one that happens in our life all the time. I like to take shortcuts when I'm driving, and my wife will tell you that I don't understand geometry because she always tells me the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Well, sometimes I just want to see some other scenery. This isn't whether I should take this route or this route, or if you're from somewhere else, this route or this route. That's not doubt in spiritual things. In spiritual things has to do with the inability to make a moral decision. We gave you an example from Scripture over in James, the fourth chapter. These guys were going to do something that in and of itself is not sin. They were going to go to another town and make some money. Nothing wrong with commerce. And in fact, if you read Scripture correctly, the Protestant work ethic is a New Testament concept. Oh, I got about six verses that say if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, if you're able to work. That's in Titus and in Timothy. So commerce, there's nothing wrong. But if it's a major decision, we told you the criteria from Scripture is will I, as the husband, as the head of the family, will I continue my spiritual growth in this new setting? Will my family continue their spiritual growth in this new setting? Will I and my family be able to interact with other Christians and minister to other Christians and be ministered to by other Christians? If the answer is no on any of them, don't go. That's in James, the fourth chapter. But, wait a minute, they've offered me twice the salary in this other city, and I doubt it. That's spiritual doubt. And the way to get rid of spiritual doubt is come right back to Scripture. What do the standards of Scripture say? You don't go there because of the salary. You don't go there because of any kind of ambition. other that there's nothing wrong with ambition, but that cannot be the sole criteria. The sole criteria does the Lord, this is in James the fourth chapter, desire me to go there. And since we know that the main desire for the Lord in every Christian's life is to grow and mature spiritually, that better be accounted for in any decision. So that's just one example. Should I do this or not? If it's secular and it's not a moral issue, that's not spiritual doubt. This is in spiritual things. And we told you that, and we showed you from Romans the 14th chapter, the reason doubt can precipitate into sin if there's an act out of doubt is because it's not a faith. What that means is that spiritual doubt is only in the realm of God having made a promise and you or I not living up to the promise and doubting his promise. Let me say it another way. Doubt in activity, watch it, in activity, not the thought. In activity is a sin because it's not out of faith. That's almost a direct quote from the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Now today we're going to finish up a little what we did on cowardliness last week. Now remember, cowardliness is in spiritual things as well. I personally, particularly since I fell off a ladder a few years ago painting a cabin, hit my spine on a stair and lost 2 inches of height and got knocked out, I don't really like heights anymore. That's not spiritual cowardliness. That's just common sense because I don't have the balance I used to have and I don't want to get any shorter. When we talk about cowardliness, we're talking about having the inability to respond. Let me show you a verse that's contrary to cowardliness. Turn over to 1 Peter. I believe it's in 1 Peter, the third chapter. Yes, it is. 1 Peter, the third chapter. This is the opposite of cowardliness. And not being able to do this would be cowardliness. Now, we prove from Scripture because we saw Peter and we saw Paul and we saw Timothy as case studies that they were attacked by cowardliness, and it's called an attack from Satan. Now, over in 1 Peter, the third chapter, in the 15th verse, we see a good example of what would not be cowardliness. 1 Peter 3:15. Now, I'm going to translate this different than your King James because they got the words kind of out of order. But set apart the Lord as Christ in your heart, that would be your new heart, and be, here's the part that could be attacked by cowardliness, and be ready always to give a defense to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, on the job, all the time I used to get the job I had as a head of a local school. Why did this person do this? There'd be people on the staff would have somebody in their family die or they'd be in grief, some people would handle it better than others. And I can remember people would come to me and say, they can't even function because somebody in their family died. And I'd say, maybe they don't have a faith base. I'd have an answer for the hope that is within me. People without hope act different. And if a Christian lives their life the way they had ought to, I like that term, the way they had ought to live their life, people will look at you and they will ask you, what's different about you? And the first thing I say is, I got a faith base. I just don't make up standards. And then if they ask more, I can give them more. That's just one example. Now, somebody comes to me and say, you know, Rich, you know that you seem to be different in this area. In fact, I'll give you an example. I was out with some principals, and I'd been to several conferences with them, and one of them looked at me and says, you know, because we were under a lot of stress, and that's a whole other story, we won't get there. But he looked at me and said, you know, I've known you for 5 years. I've been to all these conferences today where they spit out all. The reason we hated conferences is because they assigned us more work without taking any away. And I always tell them, you know, if you give us a new task, perhaps you could relieve us of an old one. But they never got. I've always thought the legislature, every time they pass a law, should get rid of an old one. But I told that to one of the state reps down in Salem one time, and he thought I was crazy. Sounds like a good idea to me. Anyway, this principal, we were under stressful times, he looked at me and he said, "You know, Rich, for 5 years I've known you, I've been to these conferences and you never cussed once." Well, he was asking me, why was I different? And I told him, because I have a faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if I didn't answer that, what would that be? I'm telling you what cowardliness is. Oh, I better not tell him I'm a Christian or he'll think I'm not hip. Oh, I better not tell him I'm a Christian or he'll make fun of me. That's why I've told you kids, if you're truly a Christian, just fess up to the fact you're different. The minute you accept being different than the world, you're going to be halfway home. And then get a little tagline. I just told you mine. Well, I have a faith base, and then it can go on from there. One of the reasons I'm different is I base my life on faith. Have a little thing like that ready. Doesn't it say to have a defense ready? If you don't have a defense ready, and you say, well, you know, I can really talk to this guy about baseball, softball, if you're of the feminine persuasion. I can really talk to them about the weather. Oh, I can really talk to them about politics. But you know, I kind of keep my God stuff, I got to keep that secret because I don't want them to laugh at me. That's cowardliness in spiritual things. It's not getting on a ladder. And I'm telling you, right now I need to put some zinc on my roof. I'm just not going to do it. That's not being a coward. That's just being smart. But in spiritual things, not having an answer is cowardliness. Now, one of the things that in Christendom, and we want to grind a little axe about today, and it goes clear back to the Crusades and even before that. I can know that Martin Luther, the original one in the 1500s, had this concept that a Christian is in a battle. And we even, I think, is it in, somebody look up and see if Onward Christian Soldiers is in that hymnal. It is. Most hymnals, Christian hymnals, have a song called Onward Christian Soldiers. Most churches, and in fact, we're probably supposed to do it here, they're supposed to have, I can't believe a Grange doesn't have this. You're supposed to have an American flag on one side, and most churches will have the Christian flag on the other side. And one of the symbols of the Christian flag is that we're soldiers for Christ. Have you ever heard that? You haven't heard that? Soldiers for Christ are not supposed to just be sitting around watching ball games. They're supposed to be out fighting Satan where he lives. We're Satan's people where they are. They're supposed to be out winning souls. I know you've heard that. And it goes all the way back to the first century, that heresy. Now, what I want to develop today is a Christian is not always a soldier. And in fact, it's contrary to Scripture to think of a Christian always being a fighting. Now, I'm going to show you where they get it, and then we'll come back here and show you how they even take those verses wrong. If you will, remember one of our case studies on cowardliness was Timothy. So if you'll turn to 1 Timothy, I'll show you how they say Christians are supposed to be soldiers all the time. And I'm telling you, the only way to thwart cowardliness is not to be a soldier, but turn it over to the Holy Spirit and let Him do the work. But that's Scripture, and that's not self-aggrandizement, and that's not self-actuation. That's not fleshly zeal. That's spiritual zeal. 1 Timothy, if you want to look at the first chapter, and we want to look at the, you know what? It's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 7th and 8th verses. For now, he's writing to Timothy, and we're going to see that Timothy had a specific vulnerability. Now, I want to be careful with Timothy here because I'm not criticizing Timothy other than he was not living up to his potential. I'm criticizing that. You or I in his place and environment might have done the same thing. Timothy was being threatened physically. In fact, if we believe church history, Timothy died violently very shortly after this letter. So he was scared or feared for his life. And there's a specific reason he feared for his life. So Paul is writing him his letter. This letter is called Paul's swan song because it's the last thing he wrote, probably minutes before he died, certainly the same day he died. And in verse 7 it says, "For talking to Timothy, for God had not given us a spirit." Now that's obviously not the Holy Spirit. There's other spirits. Now, according to the attack on Satan, when Satan attacked Peter and caused him to be cowardly, that a little maid who was opening the door to the chamber to the Sanhedrin, and she asked Peter if he was of the disciple of Jesus, and Peter said no, and caused him to lie because he did an action out of being a coward and said no. It became a sin and lied. That's Satan. So here, if Timothy is fearful, who is attacking him? Satan. "For God hath not given us a spirit," that would be Satan or his demons, "of," now you have fear, should be cowardliness. Now remember, cowardliness is not legitimate, common sense, survival physically. It's the butterflies to talk about things spiritually. The spirit of cowardliness, but the inherent power of divine quality love, presuming emanating parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and a sound mind, that would be the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:15. Be therefore not ashamed of the testimony regarding our Lord. So obviously Timothy had some part of his ministry that he was neglecting. Turn over the second chapter and the 8th verse and we find out what it was. It works out that when Timothy would go out and evangelize. Now remember, Timothy was a unique person in the sense that he had two gifts. He had the gift of a New Testament apostleship, and then later, after he was already saved, he got a second gift called evangelism. We'll go through that someday and show you that from Scripture, because that is one of the misuses of Timothy's gift, where they make everybody have the gift of evangelism. But he got an extra gift when he was laid on by the Presbyterian in the Presbyteria. In the transitional period. Now, when he went out evangelizing using his gift, it works out that people weren't offended. Therefore, he was not threatened physically if he just left out one little part of the gospel. And when he left out this one little part of the gospel, it no longer was capital T-H-E gospel. It was a gospel. Now, down in verse 8, you see what Timothy was leaving out. "But remember that Jesus Christ, the Savior, the God-man who died for your sins, Christ, the glorified and risen one, of the seed of David, perfect lineage, was raised out from among dead ones according to my gospel." So obviously, one of the things that Timothy, in his answer that he had prepared, when people, the subject would come up, how is one led to the Lord, or how does one become a Christian, he'd say, "Christ died for your sins." And he might have mentioned buried. But what's, according to this verse, what's the one thing he left out? The resurrection. Now, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, tells us three different ways. No resurrection, no salvation. No resurrection, no hope. No resurrection, no nothing. That's my verse, not the scripture. So he was leaving that out as a result of cowardliness. Now, having said that, go back to verse 3. This is only, let's do it another way. There's a very inaccurate little song called "Every Promise in the Book is Mine." And I'm going to tell you, a promise in the book is only yours is if you are in the same position as the one being addressed. In other words, if you're under the Old Testament, and if you are, we got problems, then you can claim the promises of the Old Testament. If you're a Jew, you can claim some of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you're being attacked by Satan, you can claim verses 3 and 4 as a promise to you. And if you're not being attacked by Satan, then I'm telling you, I haven't been attacked yet when I'm asleep. If I'm out mowing the lawn and my thoughts are on God's creation and getting this job done, I'm not being attacked by Satan. And in fact, the satanic attacks generally are, well, I got the scripture that says this, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. Satanic attacks are much less frequent than the attacks of the flesh. Got scripture for that. So this, if you want to claim verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy, the second chapter, you can only claim them if you're attacked by Satan. Got it? Now, if you are being attacked by Satan, the same way Timothy was being attacked, these verses apply. Verse 3, Thou therefore endure hardship. Now, you see the word as? As means similarity, not identity. Now, you've heard this 100 times, but let's pause and let's refresh our memory. If I say you're eating like a horse, I'm not saying you're a horse. I'm saying you're eating a whole lot of stuff. If I say you're eating like a pig, I'm probably saying you're eating sloppy. But I'm not saying you're a pig. If he is to be as a good soldier, what's the one thing we know he isn't? A soldier. And who's he a soldier of? Of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that... Now, I think there were political reasons for the Crusades. I kind of disagree with the religion of peace. I think that the Crusades were a legitimate thwarting of the capture of southern Europe from the tribes of northern Africa. I think it was kind of legitimate. But it wasn't for Christ. Do you realize, why are you saying this? Do you realize in almost every war, there are people on both sides saying God's with them? One or both are wrong, aren't they? One or both are wrong. Christians are not soldiers unless they are to only mentally be as soldiers. We'll get to that in a minute. When attacked by Satan. Most of the time, a Christian should be at rest. We'll get to that in another time. Verse 5. No man soldiers... that soldiering entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And the picture here is when you were a soldier, say in the Roman army, you went out and did what Rome did and told you to do, and you didn't worry about what was, well, you could worry about it, but you couldn't do anything about what was at home. You did what you were told. That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Now, in this case, Timothy is to act as a soldier of who? Of whom? Jesus Christ. So if he is going to be as a soldier, who is his allegiance for soldiering to be according to verse 4? Jesus Christ. Now let's turn over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And I want you to show me one place where it says that we have to go capture another city. Now, this is in the Old Testament. The Jews were told to go out there and kill the Philistines. But you show me one place in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, where it says that Christians are to go out and defeat Satan's children. Show me one place in this analogy, extended metaphor of a soldier's garment, where it is offensive or attacking. And in fact, I'm going to very quickly go through the armor. I'm not going to tell you how to apply it today. That's going to take several messages. But I'm going to go through it, and you show me one place where you have even the concept of attack. So we're in Ephesians. This is the only two major sections in Scripture, 2 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 6, that talk about a Christian being a soldier. And I'm going to say it's thought reaction. And I'm going to say, because I've read verse 12, that it's not a physical soldiering, that it is a mental activity that is pictured by being a soldier. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of and authority, world rulers and authority of the air, of the heavens. So what it's saying here is that this is a picture of how we wrestle mentally. You don't wrestle demons. You don't attack demons. A Christian is not a soldier going out, and you heard this 100 times, you're going to hear it once more. What you going to do? Go kick Satan in the shin? Where's his shin? What are you going to do? Go stabbing? This is a mental picture of how we put on the armor. Now let's look at the armor very quickly. Verse 14, loins bound around. This had to do with that big belt. You've seen it on the Roman things where they put the big belt and it kind of protected and brought the armor all together. Also held their sword. Have you seen any armies fighting with a belt? No. So this is not an offensive but a defensive part of the weaponry. Breastplate, verse 14. Let me see. Have you ever seen very many pictures of an army going out, taking their breastplate off and beating the foe to death? No, I haven't. It's a defensive tool. Verse 15, feet shod with the gospel of peace. Have you ever seen, I don't want to get too ludicrous here, but no army uses their shoes as an offensive weapon. Verse 16, shield of faith. A shield is to take incoming obstacles and keep them from hitting you. It's not an offensive weapon. Verse 17, a helmet is a defensive weapon to keep you from getting hurt. So far, every one of these pieces of the armor belonging to God, not to the Christian, are to keep the Christian from getting hurt. Do you see any offensive weaponry here? Now, Rich, look at the next one. Okay, verse 17. Let's read it right. After taking the helmet consisting of salvation, take up the sword. Now watch. You see that word of? It should be belonging to the Spirit. Now you have a mistranslation here. It isn't talking about the word of God. It's talking about an utterance, but an utterance of God. A single word utterance. Now, what does that mean? That means that what most people take as the offensive part of this armor is not offensive at all. It belongs to the Holy Spirit, and it's figurative. It's a metaphor. It's saying that the Holy Spirit will give you, if you are lined, put on the whole armor, one of the things that he'll give you is he'll give you the correct utterance from Scripture that'll be the thought and the reaction to that thought. In other words, the lust will come in from Satan, but the reaction of the verse that is exactly the opposite, the Holy Spirit will give that utterance to you. It's not the word of God. I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. It says this sword consists of an utterance of the Holy Spirit. There is not one thing in the armor of God that tells a Christian to go attack Satan's children. Timothy, let's finish it with this, and then we'll get on to the next lust from Satan. Timothy was told to be like a soldier because he was being told to put on the armor of God mentally because he was being attacked mentally by Satan. Thought, reaction to that thought. Satan attacking, a reaction to that thought by putting on the armor. So don't claim 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 unless you're being attacked by Satan. Now, I'm telling you straight out, if Satan's attacking you, you better be as a soldier. But do you see anything here that's offensive where you're going to hurt Satan? Does anybody see anything here where you're going to conquer Satan? Does anybody see anything here where you're going to defeat an unsaved person? No, it's all set up to keep the Christian from being harmed. That's what the armor of God is. You can picture it as a modern-day football person with all kinds of equipment on, going out and standing there and letting people hit them because they got so much equipment on that they don't get hurt. It's to thwart Satan's attack, and it's all mental. Now, today we want to look at another attack from Satan. It's called pride, and if you'll turn to 1 Timothy. Oh, Timothy must have had a lot of problems going on because we're finding a lot of satanic attacks in Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and we're going to look at the 6th verse. Now, this is talking about the office of bishop back in verse 1, and in verse 2 it refers to the gift. Bishop is not a gift. Bishop is an elected office by the church. It is conditional to the church, the polity of the church. And in verse 2, it talks about the gift. So this is one of the many. We also have a couple in Acts that blend. There's some in Peter that talk about the office of bishop, bishopric, or the office of bishop. And then you talk about the gift, apt to teach, in verse 2. Now, the difference between the gift of pastor teacher and the gift of teacher is the gift of teacher is primarily dealing with historical and fundamental, the first two verses of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, fundamental Christian doctrine. The difference between teaching gift and pastor teacher is the pastor teacher is primarily interested and driven to teach doctrine to be practiced for the Christian life. That's why, Pastor Oren as an example. If Pastor Oren teaches the book of Genesis, and I've seen this for myself, he won't tell you to live Genesis in the Christian life, but he'll use it as contrast and as background to the Christian life in the New Testament. When Pastor Oren teaches the Old Testament from Exodus 19 up through Malachi, he teaches the Old Testament to show, and he did this just recently, he went over to 1 Corinthians and in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, and he went over there in the 1 Corinthians 10th chapter and showed that we are to use the Old Testament for admonishment of what not to do. So we've been in here, and he did this in Sunday school. He spent a whole lot of time talking about in Numbers the stuff these guys did, and he goes back to 1 Corinthians 10 chapter and says, don't do that. You remember? And I remember the assignment that you're supposed to have for Sunday school when he comes back. It's you're supposed to go through John and see all the John 13 through verse chapter 17, all the things that Christ promises the church. I'll have to tell him I reminded you so that you get that assignment. So, what we're saying is that's the difference. We got sidetracked. Now, down in verse 6, talking about what a pastor shouldn't be. Before I read verse 6, I want to say this. One of the organizational, not doctrinal, one of the organizational techniques in the Southern Baptist Church, I know I've seen this, and it's actually articulated by the Southern Baptists. If somebody's saved, they'll immediately put them in a leadership position. I knew a guy that was saved less than a month, and they wanted him to teach Sunday school. And in fact, I know a local church around here that a person that's doing a similar thing. Let's leave that alone. That's not what Scripture says. And this verse will tell us why you do not take somebody that's newly saved, doesn't have years in background in Scripture, doesn't have teaching. Why don't you put them in a leadership position, specifically the pastor, teacher, bishop here in verse 6? Not a novice. Not a newbie. Not somebody that just is saved. Why? We want them to sell out for the Lord. No, you've heard that one. We want them to burn out for the Lord. Am I getting close to how they say it? They feel the burn. This verse tells us that you are not to put novices, newly born again people, legitimate Christian word, born-again people, in leadership positions, and here the pastor, teacher, bishop. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride. Now, this word pride, one of the things the Hebrew does, not here, it's Greek, but in the Hebrew, it's all a pictorial language. In Hebrew, it says that instead of saying righteous, it says walk right upright, which means you got this picture, the guy's walking in a correct manner. Here we have a mind picture that we can think of in terms of pride. This is only used three times. This word for pride means smoke that goes up and lifts in the air. And it became to be used as pride because smoke always goes up and smoke always expands. And there's a lot of other things you could say about it, but smoke disappears rapidly as well. So when somebody's puffed up with this kind of pride, what enemy is that? Let's see. Let's read the rest of the verse and we'll figure. Now, be careful. Pastor Roren dealt with this over in the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. There's a different kind of pride. There's the pride that comes from flesh. Well, over there, they were just so proud of themselves that they were accepting all kinds of stuff that they shouldn't be accepting. They thought Oedipus was a good guy over in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. But here, this pride comes from Satan, we know because we read the rest of the verse. Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride like smoke. He fall into the result of judgment. Now this isn't condemnation, it's the result of judgment. And let's put this in modern English. Satan is going to spot a newbie and he's going to say, wait a minute, this guy is so fresh to this position, fresh to the Christian life, new to the Christian life, I can get him easily. That's what it's talking about. The result of Satan's distinction or discernment, he'll look at, let's do it another way. A new Christian in a leadership position is very vulnerable to satanic attack because Satan will spot him right off. Lest he be lifted up with pride, he fall into the results of Satan's discernment of the devil. Now let's stick with the word devil. Remember the word Satan means adversary. Same person, the word devil means accuser. Now what this, or traitor, what this means is that one of the reasons, this is not the only reason, one of the reasons that that Satan will try to attack a new Christian who's in a leadership position is he wants to go up into the third heaven, like in Job, the first two chapters, and rat on the new Christian. See, I told you he couldn't make it. See, he shouldn't even be a Christian. See, he shouldn't be helping him out. You should let me have some more of him. He wants to rat on this new Christian. That's what the name says here. Be careful with names. Why is Jesus called Jesus? Why is Christ called Christ? Why is he called the Son of God? We were talking in between church and Sunday school. Why is he called the Son of Man here and the Lamb here? It all has meaning. Why is Satan called devil here? Because he's going to use this attack that he'll be victorious over this newborn Christian. He's going to use it right up into the third heaven to accuse the brethren just like he did Job. And we'll go clear on up into the halfway through the tribulation, mid-tribulation. So here we have the fact that if a person's not grounded in Scripture, that's what a novice would be, not grounded in the Christian life, they're susceptible, if they get a leadership position, of pride, and it comes from, this word comes from Satan. If you turn over to the sixth chapter and the fourth verse, we're going to see here this same word of going up in smoke. It's a nice mental image. That's the reason I mentioned it. In 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter and the fourth verse, we're going to see this word again. Now, I'm going to read the first four verses for context. I'm going to try not to comment on the first three too much. Let as many as be servants as are under the yoke, that's under the yoke of being a slave, count their own masters worthy in all honor. Now, in this context, in the Roman Empire, up to 80% were slaves. And in fact, if you read Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Third, that's another one, Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, it's three sets, not the Third Reich, that's another. But the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, up to 80% of the people were slaves, and slaves could own slaves. I never could figure that one out. So there was a whole protocol and hierarchy among the slaves. And what he's saying is, don't change the social order. Now, we are to accept whatever the social order is at that time. We don't try and change it. That means, and we're going to need this in this context, that there's no such thing as the phony gospels, the social gospels that they preach today. Most churches preach social gospels today. There's no such thing as changing society as a function of the church. That's the verse. Argue with Scripture, not with me. Now, what do I think politically? I think politically, I want whatever character, and I can prove from Scripture they're all characters, that will leave me alone the most. And I am to ask the Lord to put whoever he can in there that they'll leave me alone. I got verses for that. And they're all characters, and that's a nice term. You read the fourth chapter, about the 25th verse of the book of Daniel. It tells you what they all are. Okay, don't change the social order, lest verse 1. The worthy of honor, lest the name of God and his Old Testament doctrine, I'm going to go quick here, be not blasphemed. For the ones that having believing despots or masters, let them not despise their master, the slave master, because they are brethren, but rather serve them as slaves, because they are faithful and because they are beloved ones, partakers of the benefits of you being the slave. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach different and consent not to these healthy, these are important terms, these medical terms, the healthy words, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and as measured by Old Testament doctrine, which is measured by or according to godliness. He is proud. Now, what I'm going to say and what this passage says is somebody takes Old Testament truth and applies it to the New Testament. And if you notice, I just couldn't resist it because I needed another point. You know, in an outline, you're not supposed to have just one point. So I needed a second point. And I wanted to spell heretic the way they do in the King James. I just love it because the last four letters tell you what they are. They're a tick. They're a blood-sucking tick that are no good for nothing. And a heretic is somebody that takes Scripture and doesn't deny Scripture, but they misapply it. Now, if somebody goes back in the Old Testament and preaches a social gospel, a gospel of prosperity, which has been taught in this country since the Puritans came over, from Jonathan Edwards, Cotton Mather, Matthews, and all those on. I know I've read their, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I've read them. Somebody teaches a social gospel, they're misapplying Scripture. Let me prove it to you. Go, if you will, back to Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. And I'll get you the page in just a second, because I was corrected last week. Got going too fast in Old Testament Scripture. And that would be page 225. Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. Now, the nation Israel had a conditional covenant with God, or God had one with the nation Israel. Be careful. It was for the nation Israel only, and only Gentiles if they proselyted themselves and acted like Jews. It wasn't with the whole world. That's what I'm going to prove. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 7. Thus, for thou art a holy people. That's not Gentiles. Unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. Does he say he's choosing the whole world in the Old Testament? No, just the Jews. Now, stop there. There's a couple exceptions. There's this guy called Melchizedek that comes out of nowhere. I have no idea what his object of faith is. He's not a Jew, and yet he's a believer. Go figure. It's just not part of the history. And if Paul hadn't have been talking to a bunch of rascals who are carnal, he would have told us more about it, but he said they couldn't handle it. But I have chosen, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were in number than any people, but you were the fewest of all people. So he took a remnant of people and he was going to bless them. Now in verse 12, the love, now this is not New Testament doctrine. In the Old Testament, you could earn God's love from a human point of view, and God's love was conditional. Read it. Verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that's the law, and do them, the Lord thy God shall keep thy covenant. So the covenant was broken by God because they broke their behavior and did not follow it. Watch. And the mercy that he swore unto you, and he goes back to the Lord God. The verse 13, the second word, goes back to God, and he will love you. What does that mean logically? If they didn't keep the commandments of the law, he wouldn't love them. That's not New Testament doctrine, but that's not all. Down in verse 14, if they kept the law, here's how they got blessed. And you shall be blessed above all people. So it wasn't the whole, it wasn't the nations, just the Jews. And there shall not be a male or a female barren among you or among your cattle. In other words, you're going to have a labor force for humans, and you won't have any barren cattle, which has something to do with your farm's profit. And if you read on, your crops will be better. And in fact, in the Old Testament, when they were following the law, you could walk out and you could go by somebody's wheat field and you could say, "Hey, buddy, looks a little scraggly over there. I think you better start doing some sacrifices. Man, look at that guy's wheat field. There's no weeds in it." They didn't have to weed it. There's no weeds in it. What? He's getting more bushels per acre than he... He must be following the law. It was conditional. So in the Old Testament, there were physical blessings. It's a truth from Scripture. The heresy comes on when you take the physical blessings of the Old Testament and you put them over in the New Testament. Now let's see some people that do that out of pride. Let's see some people that do that, and we call them heretics, as spelled in the King James and Titus 3:10. Turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and we can see some here, and we'll see some people who misapply Scripture. Now we've seen it's from Satan, this kind of pride. In 1 Timothy 3:6, we saw that misappropriating Scripture and changing Scripture to a social gospel, which is heresy, is misapplying Scripture, is from Satan. Now over in 2 Timothy 3:4, I'm going to read the first three verses. I'm going to try not to comment on them because of time. Now, there's last days of Israel, there's the final days of Israel, and this is talking about the last days of the church. I'm in verse 1, 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter. For we experientially know also that in the last days of the church, rugged or hard times shall come. Now, I'm going to tell you that there was a time when people, Christians, were going through physical torture, that they thought those were the hard times. But I think today, the way the world system is set up and the way the communications are today, the mental struggle in the Christian life is much more difficult. Let me do it another way. If you were living 200 years ago where your whole mind was trying to, it was focused on getting enough food to get to the next day, you didn't have all this... You didn't have all those advertisements on TV coming into your mind. It's, for men shall be fond of their own selves. I'd love to comment on it, but we can't. Fond of money, boasters, braggarts. Now, this word for pride is not the one we're looking for. This means that they'll have a class system. Some are high class. Now, one of the foundational principles of our country is that there would be no class distinctions. You go to Washington, D.C., and you tell me there's not class distinctions today. That's this. Blasphemers, that's satanic. Disobedient, that's a attack of the flesh. So when one enemy creeps in, they're all you're susceptible to all three. Parents, unthankful, unholy, unset apart, without natural affection. We could spend the whole hour on that, but we will not. Truce breakers, false accusers. That would be satanic. Incontinent. That doesn't mean need depends. That means violent in a lusty manner. Fierce, haters of those that are happy, traitors, heady or reckless. Now you see the word high-minded in verse 4? That's our word for satanic pride. Pride, satanic pride, fond of pleasures more than fond of God, regarding God. So this attack of Satan is the full of smoke, high-mindedness. And you have a definition of all these in the next verse. Having an outward... Now, so this is in the church. I forgot to mention that. Do you know all this railing that Paul, the Holy Spirit, are doing to Timothy in the fourth chapter? He's not talking about the world out there. He's talking about the church. How do I know? Read verse 5. Having an outward form of godliness. So people that are pride can attack if you're in a position that's above what you're able to. The novice over in 1 Timothy, you can attack because you want to be prideful, because you want to teach Scripture a little different, so you get a new angle. I wish I could tell you the number of people who have gone to seminary and they see truth that has been taught for 2,000 years and they got to put their own stamp on it and change it just because they want it to look a little different and they want to call it theirs. And instead of teaching the same truth that Paul has taught and has been taught for 2,000 years, they add pride to it and they change the truth. And they have an outward form of godliness. On the outside, if you weren't discerning, you'd look at him and say, man, that's a godly man. That guy is so godly. I've never seen him raise his voice. He wouldn't yell like that Schaefer. He wouldn't call people names like Scripture and Schaefer do. Oh, he's such a nice... I'll bet he can sing. I'll bet he can lead singing. Having a form of godliness, but denying. You see that word for power? But denying the inherent power thereof. Oh, if you see somebody that is godly and they're teaching Scripture incorrectly, they're misapplying Scripture, they're teaching a social gospel. I got a list here. They're teaching a gospel that the unsaved are as good as the saved, and the church is for the unsaved. Baloney. I'm telling you straight out, I'm a shepherd, I'm not a goat herd. I had a pastor call me from Northern California. Rich, I haven't led anybody to the Lord in the church for a long time. And I've told him three times. He didn't call back. I told him three times. I said, maybe it's because you're a shepherd, not a goat herd. They teach that unsaved and saved, there's no difference. There's a social gospel. We're to overthrow the authorities. We're to set in Christian values. And then they make up their own values and call them Christian. They have a gospel of prosperity. If you hear anybody, I'm going to tell you what to do with them in a minute. You hear anybody leave out the resurrection. You hear anybody say you got to add works or merit to the gospel for salvation. You hear anybody try to lead somebody to the Lord out of the Old Testament. You hear anybody that says we're to change society so we Christians feel better about it. You hear anybody that says that if you please the Lord, you'll be blessed physically. Let's read the rest of the verse. From such, turn away. Oh, but they're nice guys. They can sing. And you know, when he told that joke, he didn't miss the punchline. He got it. The timing was perfect. It was just as good as late night TV. He delivered that story. He didn't get it mixed up. What a nice guy. And he told me that if I send in some money, God will send me twice back. Don't play with him. This word for turn away is a strong word. It means not only turn away mentally, but physically get yourself out of there. That's scripture. Now, why? We've seen two Christians. We saw the novice Christian. We saw the Christian misapplying. Here, these are what we call professing unbelievers. Professing but not possessing. Why does the novice become vulnerable to Satan? Why do Christians use heresy, which is a work of the flesh, and teach scripture different than they know it should be taught, but they want to get headlines and they want to be fresh and new and get a new angle? And here, why do unsaved people pretend to be Christians and they're not? Because Satan attacks them with pride. And when their mind is lifted up like smoke, this is a nice mental picture, like smoke always goes up and it always expands. That's how their mind is. And you know, smoke always goes away too, doesn't it? But if they act under this smoke in their mind, they're going to change scripture. Christian's going to be vulnerable to Satan. And the unsaved person, out of pride, is going to pretend like they are a Christian. Oh, but we're to tolerate them. Anybody got a Bible that says tolerate them? No, mine says get away from the fool. It doesn't say fool, but it doesn't say it in this verse, but I got some verses that does say it, that do say it. That's scripture. So whenever we think we're more than we are, you know, the more I learn about scripture, the more humiliating it is to be, because the more I learn, I've been doing this. I've really looked at that verse for 50 years, and where did that come from? There's always more. There's always more. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do appreciate those that still care about it, and we thank you for them. And we'd ask as we go out this week that no matter what happens to things, that we develop ahead of time an answer. That's what the verse indicates, an answer for those that ask why we're different. And secondly, that we always realize that all it's true, we're a whole lot of things in Christ, but down here we ain't much without a relationship to Christ. And we thank you for that. Amen.